1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Our theme then this evening can be summed up in the single word, the first word of this verse. Therefore, therefore, we come to the close of this glorious chapter in defense of a final bodily resurrection to glory of the redeemed. Let us consider firstly what the therefore is there for. What the therefore is there for. This word therefore connects the whole teaching of the chapter with the short application in the rest of the verse. Because of all that has gone before, then this is the difference that it must make. We learn then the truth or its absence does govern practice. Truth or its absence does govern practice. Truth should always affect our daily manner of life. There is always a therefore as far as the Word of God is concerned. When we think of the Apostle Paul, and the same is true of Peter's letters, when we think of those weighty doctrinal epistles, they never leave the truth in the air without application. There is not one epistle which does not bear upon daily conduct. There is always a therefore or a wherefore, usually literally so, and always by implication. Unapplied truth will lead to intellectual pride. Unapplied truth will lead to intellectual pride, because pride is always fed when good things are not rightly used. And in that sense, knowledge puffs up. We need knowledge, but if it is not put into practice, it will be used to feed the pride of the human heart. You see, every time we are confronted with the truth of God, we either with meekness receive it, or else we in pride despise it or abuse it by making our knowledge of it an occasion of self-congratulation. We always do something with it. We either follow it or we abuse it. But then let's consider, what is the link with what has gone before? Therefore, my beloved brethren. Well, to summarize the long argument of the chapter, the apostle is saying there must be a glorious bodily resurrection of the people of God, because otherwise the apostles are false witnesses of God, and otherwise Christ himself is not risen, there is no accomplished Redeemer, and sin has not been borne away, and therefore there is no hope. And also, since death is part of the judgment of God upon sin, if this last enemy were not defeated by Christ for his people, our salvation would not be complete. And then finally, the resurrection body will be in such a form as to be fitted to an eternal, sinless and unformable state, and therefore all objections to this truth are futile. To sum up then, the salvation of God is complete, and the kingdom of grace is eternal, not temporary. So the salvation of God is real. Christ has borne the guilt of sin. The resurrection shows it. The salvation of God is complete. It does extend even to the defeat of death. And the salvation of God is eternal, because the bodies of the redeemed will be fitted for an unfallible, sinless, eternal state. Therefore, because of all this, we must be steadfast, unmovable, and always abounding in the work of the Lord. Because the labor of the kingdom is the labor of an everlasting kingdom. But we'll come to that in a moment. Secondly, let us notice Paul's assurance of love. Paul's assurance of love. He said, therefore, my beloved brethren, the Apostle Paul has had to say many hard things and utter severe rebuke and warning. And he is about to apply the truth. But before he does so, he assures them very briefly, once more, of his love for them, that his love for them continues, that as brethren, he loves them. He hasn't written them off. He has high hopes of their recovery. And we ought indeed to bear with the weak and the wandering, knowing our own natural sin, pride, folly, and tendency to go astray. He hasn't finished with them. He still has good hopes of them. So in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man thinketh himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. We ought not to write off Christians, professing Christians, the moment they stray. We ought not to give up, and we ought with meekness to seek their correction. And to do so in the spirit of meekness. The man who knows himself, knows what he is capable of, will not be haughty in his rebuke of the straying Christian, because he knows that he is capable of all that his brother is doing and worse. Nevertheless, we see here in our text that Christian love and strong reproof, far from being incompatible, are in fact indispensably linked. The minister, the Christian, who will keep silent when brethren go astray, is not showing love but self-love. He is indifferent to the true interests of his brethren. So Proverbs 27 verse 6, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. But then thirdly, let us consider believing doctrinal conservatism. Believing doctrinal conservatism. The apostle says, be ye steadfast, unmovable. We are to be steadfast in the faith. They were to be not faithless, but believing. They are to go on believing the Lord. They are to believe what the Lord has said through his apostles. They are not to believe what the father of lies says through these individuals in Corinth who deny the resurrection. But this steadfastness in the faith means steadfastness in doctrine. Steadfastness in faith and steadfastness in doctrine go together, because faith is in the Lord, and the Lord makes himself known in his word. In this particular case, it is the fact that God has made known that he has raised his son from the dead, and he has caused the apostles to testify of this, and he has caused the apostles to testify that the people of God shall also be raised to glory. So belief of the fact of the resurrection and the doctrines that arise from that fact, an accomplished redemption, a complete and everlasting salvation, belief of these doctrines is essential to persevering in the faith. So there is to be a doctrinal conservatism. There cannot be perseverance in the faith without perseverance in the true doctrine. The truth does not change. Innovation is not the need of the hour, but steadfastness. Biblical truth is not subject to change. And we should only ever change our doctrinal position on anything if we are shown that the Word of God teaches differently to what we have mistakenly believed. But then he says, steadfast and immovable. Be ye steadfast, immovable. Is there a difference? Well, ultimately, no, but to be immovable suggests that we remain steadfast when there is an attack. Something can be seem steadfast in the calm. A building can seem steadfast till the first strong wind. The soldiers at the front line can seem steadfast when the enemy is way out in the distance. But when the enemy starts to charge and to fire, then they may not be steadfast. They are movable. They move. They run. They flee. So to be immovable has this additional element of meaning, that we're not only steadfast when things are calm, but we're steadfast when there is attack, when there is crosswind, when there is opposition, when there is falsehood. So we are to be steadfast even when under attack. A church can seem steadfast, can seem well established in the true doctrine, till there is attack and then everything comes crumbling down. So what about this congregation? What about us? Are we steadfast and immovable? Not only holding apparently to the right doctrines when things are calm, but when should false teaching rear its head, will we be immovable? If attacked by false doctrine, if someone should bring in false teaching, would we be steadfast, unmovable? Or would we be so taken by surprise that we'd be at sea and confused and wouldn't know how to answer, wouldn't know what to do, wouldn't know how to refute? You see, a church with a long history and a time-honored, fixed doctrinal creed, such as we have in the Westminster Confession of Faith, has a great blessing in this. It's a great blessing to have a fixed doctrinal creed that has stood the test of time and that can be shown to be scriptural from the Word of God. But such churches can be the very churches that are most inclined to look steadfast, but show themselves to be otherwise when the attack comes. It turns out they're not steadfast because they're not immovable. You see, what happens is that a church that has long had established doctrine and a fixed creed, a fixed confession of faith, as a church should have, but a church that has had that for a long time, everyone assumes that everyone else believes that doctrine. And it only needs someone to break ranks and say, well, I don't believe that. And then it turns out that a whole load of people don't believe it. And that does happen. So that what seemed to be a steadfast church is actually exceedingly movable. All it needs is the first shot and everything begins to go to pieces. So we must not have just a show of steadfastness in terms of an official creed. We must be established in the biblical basis of what we believe and be committed to it individually with all our heart and mind. And we must be able to defend it so that when an attack, if it came, should, if it should come we will be steadfast and unmovable. Unmovable in the faith and in the truth of God. Our hearts must be fixed, trusting in the Lord, believing what we do because He has said it in His own word. Are we steadfast in matters of real principle, the doctrine and practice given in Holy Scripture? Too often people have been steadfast in the things that don't matter, things that are not matters of biblical principle, and at the same time, real biblical principles are being abandoned left and right. We must be steadfast on what the Word of God teaches and requires. That is what ought to make us steadfast. But then fourthly, we see that godly activity is essential. Godly activity is essential. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. This is strange, isn't it? He said, be steadfast, unmovable, and yet always abounding. Inactivity, activity. Non-movement, movement. But you see, godly activity is essential to steadfastness in the faith. There must be progress. There must be an abounding in the work of the Lord if there is to be real steadfastness. There must be an abounding in godly activity and practice if there is to be steadfastness in the truth. The steadfastness spoken of is in the truth. It's not just that dogged dislike of change that even a non-Christian can have. It is steadfastness in the truth. And so steadfastness in the truth is found in those who are progressing in following the truth. Abounding in the work of the Lord. The way to be steadfast in the truth is to follow the truth. If truth is not followed, we are unlikely to be steadfast in the holding of it. Because if we don't follow it, we don't really believe it properly. We're saying it might be true, but it's not good for me to follow it. And so we don't really believe it in its beauty. And so the way to be steadfast in the truth is by following the truth. Often have I seen Christians who have professed a great deal of truth and not followed it, and their profession of that truth diminishes. They see something in the Word of God, they talk much of it, but they don't do it, and in the end they stop talking about it. If you know something is in the Word of God and you don't follow it, it is highly likely that the time will come when that truth of God's word will be an embarrassment to you and you'll push it out the way. To be steadfast in the truth, we must follow the truth. We are to abound in the work of the Lord. But we are to abound always. You see, the text says, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Not just when we feel like abounding. We are to abound in the work of the Lord always. When we feel great and when we feel wretched, we are to abound in the work of the Lord. And if our feelings will not toe the line, still the Lord must be glorified by us. And we are to abound in the work of the Lord. Our feelings may catch up later, but whatever, God must be glorified. Fifthly, let us consider the work of the Lord. The work of the Lord. And firstly, what it is. What is this work of the Lord in which we are to abound? by and large, the tendency is for Christians to narrow this down too much. The phrase is similar to that in Philippians 2 and verse 30, speaking of Epaphroditus. He says, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Because for the work of Christ. What is this work of Christ, this work of the Lord? Well, it is all endeavor to bring ourselves and others, individually and collectively, into submission to Christ through the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God. It is all endeavor to bring ourselves and others individually and collectively into submission to Christ through the gospel and the power of the Spirit of God. Let me explain. It is the duty of all men and women individually in thought, word, and deed to submit to Christ. It begins with when God renews the heart, when men and women trust Christ and believe on Him. But it is the duty of all men and women individually, in thought, in word, and in deed, to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is the duty of men and women, as families, churches, and nations, and in whatever other way they may associate together in common cause, to submit to Christ and to His word. There is no human activity that can legitimately be engaged in disregard of or attempted independence of God. So whether it's the daily work, whether it's the affairs of the church, whether it's governing a nation, everything is to be in submission to Christ. And for any individual or collection of people, whether family, church, state, or whatever other grouping of people, to engage in any activity without regard to the Word of God is rebellion against Him. Man is never actually independent of God, and he is never to think or behave as if he imagines that he is. And the work of the Lord is all biblical endeavor to bring about this submission through the gospel. It is simply the vast outworking of the word of the Lord Jesus, John 6:28. This is the work of God, that ye believe on Him whom He has sent. And everything else flows from that. And it is the Lord's work, because it is appointed by Him, and because He not only appoints it, but He is the author of all the real fulfillment of it. It is as He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure that this work of the Lord is truly fulfilled. So the work of the Lord is all that the Lord enables His people to do by His grace, out of a motive of love to Him and in accordance with what He requires. That includes it includes everything. It includes adorning the gospel in a holy life. It includes bearing witness to that gospel in a biblical manner. It includes ministers fulfilling their calling to preach that gospel. It includes fathers and mothers rearing their children according to that gospel. It includes seeking to bring the whole of life into submission to the Word of God, to the glory of our Mediator King, the Lord Jesus Christ. It includes bringing our politics, our view of education, our view of commerce, and everything else into submission to King Jesus and to His Word. It is every desire to glorify Christ by submitting to Him in every part of human life and to instruct others to do the same. And this work of the Lord is labor. You see, the text says, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's a different word. And it brings out the fact that this work of the Lord is hard work. The word labor here means toil, wearying out work, work that wearies and exhausts. So in Revelation 14:13 we read, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord, for they rest from their labors. It's the same word. They rest from the toil and the wearisomeness. And so it is. To serve Christ in this world is hard work. It should be joyful work, but it's hard work. It is taking up a cross. It is a constant labor and toil to uphold the crown rights of King Jesus in this world, to actually live and fulfill our daily callings as those who acknowledge that Christ is our supreme and absolute sovereign. To do that in the midst of a world that detests the whole thing is labor. And so we constantly find ourselves in conflict in this world, in big things and little things. Sometimes it's the basic doctrines of the gospel that are involved. Sometimes it's specific applications. Shall we ignore the Lord's day so as not to seem odd? Shall we buy the lottery ticket to avoid embarrassment? Shall we join in the filthy joking so that we won't look silly in the eyes of others? Shall a minister preach the truth, or shall he water it down for the sake of peace? In all these ways, in all our different callings, there is this conflict. And it's so easy to conform rather than engage in the work of the Lord, rather than honor Christ, rather than say in word and in deed that Christ is our King, and he should be acknowledged as such by you also. That's what we're saying all the time. Our lives must declare to men and women that Christ is our King, and that we acknowledge him as King, and they should do the same. That's why we can never ever say, this biblical Christianity is all right for me, you find what's all right for you. We can never say that. People of false creeds, perhaps they can say that, but we can't. We cannot say Christ is my King and I acknowledge him as such, but it doesn't matter whether you do or not. We can never call a truce in that way. That's why our covenanting fathers suffered so much. They could have avoided all their suffering. Sometimes what was required of them seemed such a small compromise. But Christ was their King, and they wouldn't do it. And they suffered and died rather than give up small matters in our eyes concerning the honor of King Jesus. So this is the work, the toil, the labor of the kingdom of God, owning Christ as King in all things. But it is not in vain. It is not in vain if it is done in the Lord, by his grace, for his glory. External action is not enough. It must be done in the Lord, by his grace, and in love to him and zeal for his honor. If it is so done, it is not in vain. It is not in vain because we shall not perish. And we shall not perish because Christ is risen. If he were not risen, we would be on a hiding to nothing, because our sins would not be forgiven. And it didn't matter what we did in this world, we would be condemned in the end. But sin has been fully borne. Christ is risen. All our labor is not futile. All our labor is not simply a variation on the theme of how different people proceed to hell. Christ has borne the guilt He is risen. Redemption is accomplished. Therefore, our labor is not in vain. But our labor is not in vain either, because the kingdom in which we labor is an everlasting kingdom. The kingdom in which we labor is everlasting. Christ is risen, therefore salvation is sure, but it is a salvation that will be completed with a resurrection body, and it is a salvation that is to all eternity. Therefore, the gospel that we hold forth in word and in deed in our lives is of eternal significance to those around us. We bear witness, but not in vain, because the message that we bear witness to is not an empty message. It's not a world of make-believe. It's a truth with eternal repercussions. Those who believe that truth will have everlasting life. Those who do not will be condemned all the more forever on account of our bearing testimony to it. And because this kingdom is everlasting, there will be scope for the acknowledgement of our service to the Lord. There will be a resurrection day. There will be an account given. And though our title to heaven is on the basis of what Christ has done, yet our service by His grace to Him will be graciously acknowledged and rewarded. So our labor is not futile. It isn't that we're engaged in some make-believe that will come to an end and will end in disillusionment. And because this kingdom is eternal, our labor in the Lord will continue. It will continue. Not in its rigor, not in its conflict, not in its weariness, but forever in the resurrection body. All the joy and much more of serving Christ here, but with none of the conflict, none of the self-contradiction, none of the pain, none of the sorrow, none of the weariness, that will be our lot forever. Those who truly serve Christ in the conflict and toil and sorrow of this world will serve Him without conflict and without sorrow and without weariness forever in the world to come. So joyful service to Christ is not a foolish dream that ends at death. It is not a foolish dream that comes to nothing. It is not a foolish dream that ends in hell anyway. It is the stuff of an eternal kingdom, and shall be entered into with a joyful eagerness beyond all that we have ever known in this world, and it will be so forevermore in the world to come. His servants shall serve Him. So our service in this world, in inconsistency and in imperfection and in conflict and tears and sorrow, is but a beginning of a perfected and glorified service in the resurrection glory. The non-Christian, all that he does is futile. Everything. His work, his family life, the pursuit of his cherished plans, it's all vanity. His breath departs, to his earth he turns, that day his thoughts decay, all his plans come to nothing. If you're not a Christian, that's true of you. Everything you love, you will relinquish when you leave this world. And all your plans, whether they're fulfilled or not, they will prove futile, vanity, and worthless when you enter into another world to experience the judgment of God upon you for your godlessness all the days of your life. But the service of Christ is service in an eternal kingdom. It is eternal in its consequences for others. It is eternal in its gracious reward. It is eternal in its perfected and glorified continuation. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.